So we left off last time. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 as we go through the book of Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I thought we had finished, but as I looked at my notes, we ended up in verse 38 as we completed our last time together. But I want to recap the things that led us up to this point. As Jesus speaks to them in parables, Jesus had healed a blind man. He was blind, deaf, and mute. And you would think those around him would be happy, thankful. Look what God did. This man has healed someone who was bound. And yet, the opposite happened. It says here in verse 22 through 24, then one who was brought to him, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and the mute man both spoke and he saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So at this point in our text, Jesus had come to speak the truth, to come to save that which was lost, which was the nation of Israel, his brethren. He was the Messiah to come, spoken of before he ever showed up. We know the text. Only the true and living God knows the future before it happens, and he writes it down so we could know. And as we have gone through the New Testament, as we've started in Matthew 1, we see in fulfillment of scriptures spoken about Christ before he came. If Jesus just showed up and said, hey, I'm the Messiah, how would they know? What proof would there be? And we see the proof through every paragraph that we go through. This is what was spoken of him by the prophet so-and-so. This, in fulfillment of the scriptures, it was written, it was spoken about before he ever came. Only God knew that. Thousand years before he ever showed up, it spoke of his coming, his name, where he would be born, how he'd be born, where, the circumstances of the crucifixion, them casting lots, that he would be born and he would be resurrected, he would die on the cross, resurrected and ascend to the Father, and that the Spirit of God would come, all spoken about before it ever happened. We have the proof. It was written about before it comes true. And so as evangelists, as we go out, well, how can we prove it? Look what he said about himself before it ever happened. Look what the scripture shows. And so Jesus had come. In fact, they knew the very day that he would come. He rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. You know the story. It's called Palm Sunday. They hailed him Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they hailed Jesus as king. But he wasn't the king they were looking for. They were looking for someone who was going to come and overthrow the Roman rule. And Jesus comes on a donkey, speaking of peace. And he wept, smallest verse in the Bible, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why? Because they should have known that he was the Messiah to come to die for their sins. And so they began to reject Jesus time and time again. And so at this point in our scriptures, they reject Jesus as their Messiah for the last time. They reject him by accounting the work that he did in his healing as the demon Beelzebub, work of Satan. So let's talk about this. Could this be the son of David, they said. This is a Masonic title. Common people connecting the dots. They have known the scriptures. They know that he would come and be seated on the throne of David. And yet, the religious establishment was opposing to Jesus Christ, the one who came to save them from their sins. Amazing. The common people saw the truth. Listen, the religious leaders were bound and blind in the religion. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. This was a Philistine fly god that came to represent the satanic force. So they slam Jesus' work by saying that he's on Satan's side, and they are rejecting their Messiah. Previously, in chapter 9, verse 34, this time Jesus addresses it. Jesus didn't address it the first time, but now he does. Let's pick it up in verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city and household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, what is he saying here? There's a lot in this context, and I want to go through it because I want us to have an understanding of God's revelation of what the kingdom of God will look like apart because of the separation of the Jewish nation rejecting him. Because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, he begins to tell us what the kingdom of God here on earth looks like. But let's talk about this first. Verse 25, but Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. This is a spiritual truth. This is absolute. There's no exceptions. And so unity is very important. The opposite of that is what? Destruction and desolation. You know, there's these, and I've used the illustration before, but I love it. It's pretty interesting that there's these redwood trees in California. And if you ever seen them, they're over 100 feet tall. And they're just amazing trees. I just couldn't imagine having one of those in my backyard here in Florida. The hurricane would knock it right over. But the interesting about these trees is that the root system is very shallow. And a light wind could knock the tree over. Could you imagine? And yet, they stand. And here's why they stand. They grow so close together that their roots spread out. They don't go down in the ground. They have a shallow root system that intertwine with one another. So what do? They support one another as the wind comes. All of their root system is connected together. This should be a picture of the church. This should be a picture of our household, right? As men and women of God, we should be united in the things of the Lord so that we would stand together with one common cause. And what is that? To glorify God who created us, right? To glory. What is the will of God? You ever asked yourself that question? What is the will of God? Well, he tells us what the will of God. The will of God is, listen, that we believe in his son that he sent to die for our sins. And so here in verse 26, if Satan, referring to the accusation that was given to him, cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Alongside of that, if I'm working against Satan, how could I be working for him at the same time? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? So let's stop right there. Who are these people he's talking about? Well, there was the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, and we'll get to that as we go through the book of Acts. They were doing exorcisms, but they were not believers. And so these two sons of Sceva are trying to copy the apostles, and they began to try to cast out demons from this person. And you could read the story yourself in Acts chapter 19. As they're trying to cast out the demons speak to them and say, Peter, we know, and Paul, we know, but who are you? And they came out and they began to beat up these two guys, and they ran away naked. They ripped their clothes off and they beat them up and they went away. What is the point here? Well, they were trying to copy the things of God, but they were not with God. Does that make sense to you? So here they're saying Jesus healed, but they're accusing him of doing it in the name of Satan, and it's impossible because he's not in the realm of Satan. But if he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus, we know, and Paul, we know, but who are you? Here, he speaks of them trying to imitate the things of God, but not being with God, and we see what happened to them. They were beat up, and they were chased away. So in verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now, the interpretation of this is all over the place. You can go on the internet, and you can come up with some amazing stories that they're everywhere. But here's the interpretation. This, using an analogy, Jesus explained his authority to bind Satan's power. One who enters the house is Jesus. The strong man is Satan. The plundering of the goods is the deliverance of those in Satan's power. Remember, the context of this conversation is that Jesus had just set a man free from the bondage of the demon possession that he was in. He had set him free, he had healed him of his blindness and his mute, he couldn't speak, and put him in his right mind. And so here, the binding, the strong man, Satan was subdued by Jesus. The point is, Jesus is working against Satan. They're not one and the same. Again, they accuse Jesus of working by Beelzebub. And he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There is no neutral ground. You either are a believer or you are condemned, the scripture talks about. You either are for the Lord or you are against him. And he turns the tables on them. Let's pick it up in verse 31 and 32. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, let's look at this. What is he talking about here? Blasphemy is slander or opposition towards God's Spirit, the works of God. And this is what they did. They equated the healing of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, to the work of Satan. And that's not forgivable. It says you can speak against the Son of Man, blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Two applications. Then, at this time, remember the context. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub of Satan. And in verse 28, it said that Jesus cast out demons by the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy was against the Spirit, not Jesus. So they attributed the Spirit's work to Satan, and that's not forgivable. Every sin anyone would ever commit, but rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit is not forgivable. You have no chance to receive. You have blasphemed the Spirit of God. You ever think, hey man, did I ever do that? You ever think that to yourself? Oh, I might have said a curse word or something. Did I ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly not. Because I believe and I know that the transformation that happened in my life was by the Spirit of Almighty God. I was bound in my sin all of my life until I was 27 years old, where God had set me free. I was in bondage, couldn't stop, out of control, and I couldn't help myself. And in that, I realized, listen, that I am absolutely bankrupt of any righteousness on my own. And there's no way I can stop my sin. And there's no way that I could get forgiveness of God unless there was someone to save me. And when I heard the message of the gospel of Christ, you know, I grew up in a Catholic church. I was an altar boy. I went to parochial school up into 10th grade. And the nuns used to tell me that God would see everything you do. And you could never get away with anything. Now, that's true, right? But what they didn't tell me, listen, I was afraid of God because every time I would sin, I would be hiding from the Lord, thinking that he's going to squash me like a grape. That's the last time that it's ever going to happen. I was afraid of the Lord. And I was always hiding in my heart from God. And I didn't think God wanted me, loved me, or cared about me because it was all discombobulated. We had to pray to Mary. Mary would tell Jesus to forgive me, and Jesus would tell the Father. And it made no sense to me. I was confused. But the reality is here's what they didn't tell me. They didn't tell me the love of the Father. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And I heard Romans 5. Here's what Romans 5 says. That I have peace with my maker. I have access to his throne. I stand in his grace through Jesus Christ through faith. That changed my life. I knew that I was forgiven of my sins when I came to the Lord. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed is the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Blessed is the poor in spirit. for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit is exactly what I told you I feel. Bankrupt of any righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. And that's what happens when we become a believer of Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins. We turn from our ways. And he imputes to us, listen, his Holy Spirit. He imputes to us his righteousness. His righteousness. I'll give you a picture of that. Dave and I talked about this on the radio. As a new believer, even as a child, I always wondered why Jesus was naked on the cross. You ever wonder why? They stripped him of his clothes, and he was absolutely naked on the cross. Now, you won't see that in the church. He's covered with a towel. But in the text, it says that he was stripped naked. And I always wonder, what was the significance of Jesus being stripped naked? And the scripture tells us that. God had created Adam and Eve in the very beginning, and he provided for them, and he put them in a place in the garden where they could have anything they want except for they could not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For the day that they eat of that, they shall surely die. Now, you know the story. Satan deceives Eve to eat the apple, and she tells Adam to do it, and he willfully sins, right? And sin came into the world. And they realized that they were naked. Nakedness is a picture of shame. So they covered themselves with fig leaves. If you've read the story, if you haven't, it's in the book of Genesis. They covered themselves with fig leaves, which, listen, is a picture of religion, trying to make yourself right before the Lord. And as we read the story in the text, the Bible tells us that God at some point kills an animal. It's a picture of an innocent animal dying for the sins of man. He takes the animal skins and he covers their sins. He covers their shame. He covers their nakedness. On the cross, Jesus is stripped naked. Why? Because he took upon my shame and my sin. And guess what he did? He clothed me in his righteousness. Thank the Lord. He has clothed us in his righteousness. And I have a right standing before Almighty God. God's not mad at us. If you're a believer, you ask, what is the will of God? Believe in his Son. And your life will be changed. It'll be changed. He will come in and dwell with you inside in your spirit. It's called being born again. Born again. We have been all born into this sinful state from Adam and Eve. And the wages of that sin is death. And you say, well, I was born this way. This is why I do this. Great. You're probably right. That's why we need to be born again. Born of the Spirit of God. Here's a picture of that. Joseph could have nothing to do with the birth of Christ. That is why Jesus was born of the Spirit of God. Joseph was a sinful man. Mary was just a vessel that God used. Jesus was born of the Spirit of God, and that's why we have to be born of the Spirit of God. And that happens when we realize that we are sinners and we need to be saved and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's a transformation that will happen in your life. Listen, there's some people that I went to high school, other people on Sundays that knew me when, right? I became a policeman. I'm like, you're a policeman? Oh, no. And then I became a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. How did that ever happen? And that's what I asked myself, too. But it's because God, before the foundations of the world, knew me. And he created me to have a relationship with him. He created all of us for a relationship with him, not just now, not just when we sit down and eat and we say a prayer, not just when we're in trouble, we cry out to the Lord, but for all eternity, he created us to be with him forever. Sin had separated us from the presence of God. So when Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, God used these two cherubim, which are mighty angels, to cast them out of the garden. And he put them at the entrance of the garden with these flaming swords. Read it for yourself. Lest they come back into the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever in the sinful state. So Moses is told by God to tell those who had built the temple and the ark and the place where God would dwell in the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a curtain, a 30-foot curtain, that separated the Ark of the Covenant from the high priest, speaking for the Jews. This is how they worship God, through a priestly system. And he would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies through a sacrificial, ceremonial system and speak on behalf of the people's sins. Well, all of that was a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do. But Moses told them to engrave pictures of these cherubim angels on both sides of the curtain for the purpose of remembering that man was separated from God and does not have access. And so these angels were on the curtains in the temple. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that the curtains were torn from top to bottom. Those cherubim that kept us away from the tree of life are taken down and removed, giving us access to what? The tree of life, which is Jesus Christ. He has made a way, and he's made it very simple for us. He says, if we believe in our heart, listen, you know you're a sinner. You know you're not perfect. You know you are not faithful. But he is. And if I believe in my heart that I need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior, and I confess and repent, the Bible tells me that I will be saved. It's a guarantee. It's not a hope so, maybe so, we'll see. It says that these things are written that you would know that you have eternal life. There was a horrific accident just recently before Thanksgiving where a demonic man ran over kids and people in a parade. You know, those people that went to march in that parade that day had no idea that they were going to meet their maker that day. They had no idea. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. So today is the day of salvation. And before we close tonight, I want to give you the opportunity to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to know that you know you have eternal life. And your life begins to change. My life was all about me. I was the king of the castle, and it was my kingdom. And I was selfish, arrogant, cold, and calculated. That's what I looked like. But when Christ came into my life, he began to change. I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived. I have scaffolding all around me, just like you, and a big construction sign that says, under construction. God is still working in us. He's still changing us and molding us and making us. In this story that we're talking about, Jesus has come into the house, the world, and he's taken away Satan's power. He is still here for now. But Jesus defeated him at the cross. And he will come back again for his church, as he's promised, the bride of Christ. He will rapture us. He will harpazo us. He will call us up. We will go up to be with him in the heavens. That's a separate story for the nation of Israel. They have rejected Jesus as the Savior at this point. And so what happens? Therefore, verse 31, I say to you, every sin of blasphemy, we've gone through that. So verse 33, either make a tree good and its fruit good, or else make a tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Jesus knows whose life reflects God's character. He says to them, verse 34, you brood of vipers. Now think about that. These were prestigious men, religious men. They wore robes and they had bells and everybody looked to them and bowed down to them and came to them when they needed questions and everybody answered to them and lifted them up. And Jesus calls them a brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. Remember I said what Paul said? Paul said in Romans chapter 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. We speak from our heart how we feel. Before I became a believer, I had four-letter words, three or four of them in one sentence. Blah, blah, blah. I was cursing up a storm. That's all the language that I knew. It's a worldly language, right? Why? That was a condition of my heart. My heart was dark. There was no peace. And this is the same for them. Out of your heart, the mouth speaks, in verse 34, at the end of that. And a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. The truth is, your speech, your life, will indicate where you will be in the afterlife. The reason The Bible emphasizes on the confession of faith, as I mentioned in Romans 10. It's a condition of your heart. The prideful man, you know, if you pick up the Bible and you open it up to the first book of Genesis, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. The unredeemed man slams that book shut and says, I will have no God to rule over me. Anything after that, they don't even want to hear about. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want a sign. We want to see a sign from you. This is the turning point here in the text. The turning point, Jesus will no longer speak to them and declare kingdom truths openly. He will begin to speak to them in parables, in riddles. We're going to talk about this and why. It's very important for us to understand the whys in the scripture. You know, we were just in the book of Acts on Sunday, and the disciples were told to go into Jerusalem. Jesus had breathed the Holy Spirit on them, but he told them to go and wait. We've talked about this. And many people had no idea why they were told to go and wait. Jesus had ascended, and it was 10 days later before the Holy Spirit. He told them to go and wait. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be empowered to do what? To be my witness, to speak my truth, to tell them about the truth. So Jesus has them wait. And as the story is unfolded, it says that the day of Pentecost had fully come. It was strategic. God had a plan, and they had no idea what God's plan was. What's significant about that? It was one of the feasts that all the nations had to bring. The males had to come to this feast. They all had to come to Jerusalem. They had to journey from far places. There was millions of people in the city during that time. And Jesus empowers these Gentile hillbillies. They were uneducated. He empowers them with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in other languages. And everybody was marveled. These guys are speaking in my language. Aren't they from Galilee? Look what God did in their lives. They waited on the promise of the Lord, and look what happened. Jesus had come to them for the nation of Israel. The nation rejects Jesus Christ as the Savior. Salvation then comes to the Gentiles. That's you and I. We are not teaching replacement theology. Because as we go through the text, we'll see that the nation of Israel is blinded for a season so that the Gentiles can believe and have an understanding. Christ will address them at the end after the judgment. And so at this point, Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40, but he answered and said to them, remember they asked for a sign. Show us something else. Jesus had healed people. He had healed a mute, blind man. Who can do that, right? Step up if you could do that. Well, you can't. The man was demon-possessed. He fed the 5,000. He did all of these miracles right before their eyes, and they still weren't satisfied. It kind of reminds us of ourselves, right? God has done so much for us, and we're constantly praying to him. He's answering our prayers, and we look back and say, oh, Lord, look at all the things that you do. And yet, oh, man, you can't handle this situation. Oh, yeah, he can. He can handle it. He wants you to trust in him. He wants you to look to him. He wants you to go to him. You know, when Jesus asked them to go feed the 5,000, he knew they couldn't do it. He wanted them to come to him. Jesus sends the disciples out on a boat. He says, get in the boat and we'll meet on the other side. And yet he never got in the boat. And the boat goes out and the story's told that this tempest comes, this storm, and they're scared to death. These are fishermen, right? And they're on a boat every day fishing. And they're in the storm of their life. And here's Jesus coming, walking on the water. And they all screamed. They thought it was a ghost. Could you imagine? But it was Jesus. And Peter says, Lord, is that you? And he says, yes. And he says, well, if it's you, call me out. Peter gets out of the boat, and he comes to Christ. As long as he had his eyes on Jesus, he was walking on the water. But when he took his eyes off Christ, he sank. And Jesus picked him up, and he said, you have little faith. And he spoke, and the sea was silent. What was the purpose of that? Jesus wanted the disciples to trust in him, to turn to him in difficult times. There's another time, another scene in a boat, a storm of their life. They thought that they were going to die. Where was Jesus? This time, listen, he's in the boat with them, but he's sleeping. He's sleeping. Finally, they come to Jesus, and they wake him up, and he calms the storm. And here's what they said. What manner of man is this, that even the waves and the winds obey him? They still didn't understand. The difference between their lives and our lives at that time is that we have the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit of Almighty God, who gives us understanding, who gives us the ability to overcome our sinful nature, to trust in him in spite of the situations, and listen, see things through a biblical worldview, realizing that we are here for a purpose, and that is to glorify God. Jesus says, go and make disciples. Go tell them everything that I've taught you. We have a responsibility too, don't we? It's not just about us believing and getting saved. Yeah, I'm a believer. It's not just about that. Because if that was the case, let's line the coffins up. Let's get out of here the next day. Take me home. I don't want to be here anyway, right? But he keeps us here. Why? So that we can tell others the good news. What is the good news? Well, it's not good news until you know the bad news. The bad news is that we're all sinners and that the wages of our sin is death. The good news, and that's why it's called the good news, is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that if we believe in him, we would have eternal life. We will not pay for our sins. Jesus paid for them. Listen, we're not acquitted. We're not innocent. We're absolutely guilty. And he's paid the penalty for us. That's why when he was before Pontius Pilate, he was silent, right? I'd be calling for the best attorney. I'm innocent. He was silent. Why was he silent before Pontius Pilate, who would ultimately send him to the cross? He was silent because he was standing in my place and your place, and we're guilty. He's paid the penalty so that when he calls us home from here, it's just a transition to his presence for all eternity. I hope you're looking forward to that day. I hope you're looking forward to the coming of Christ. Listen, we're getting older. We're not getting younger. These gray hairs are moving right in at will. I'm telling you. We're not getting younger. Things are not getting easier, at least not for me. But it's an exciting time. The nation of Israel should have been rejoicing because Jesus was spoken about all through the texts, all through their laws, all through their books, pictures and parallels of Jesus Christ who came, who was spoken about before he came. And they reject him. And so now Jesus doesn't begin to speak to them openly. He speaks to them in parables. Here's what he says in verse 39 and 40. But he answered and said to them, an evil, adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. So the first reference to the resurrection is in the sign of Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? God had called Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites. Nobody wanted them. They were very evil, violent, murderous people, and God wanted them saved. But Jonah didn't, and probably no one else did. And so Jonah didn't want to do it. He gets in a boat and he takes off. The long story is they throw him over the boat and he's eaten by a fish. Well, Jesus confirms that story, that he was swallowed by a great whale, whatever it is. We'll know when we get to heaven what kind of fish it was and what it looked like and everything else. And then the whale spits him out right on the sea of Nineveh, right on the shore where God wanted him to be. The interesting part about the story of Jonah is God could have called anybody to go witness to the Ninevites, but he chose a man named Jonah. And God, listen, has chosen you to bring the good news to someone in your sphere of influence. Everyone is not called to a pulpit or go across the sea to another land to bring the gospel, but we have people in our sphere of influence that we can tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. Look what God has done. I could have never done this. This would be the last thing that I ever would think that God, that I would ever do, let alone that God would call me to do it. But here's what I know, that my sins were forgiven. And I know that I have eternal life. And the Lord is with me, in me, with me always, 24/7. I don't have to leave a message and he'll call me back. If you call the church line, matter of fact, I'm not there at the church office. I'll get back with you hopefully in a couple days. I'm not available 24/7. But God is with you always. Isn't that wonderful? Matter of fact, listen, his spirit that dwells within you is a seal and a guarantee of your inheritance. God has set it and sealed you for eternal life with him forever. That's good news, isn't it? And so Jonah is the sign. The resurrection is the one and only sign Jesus promised as validation of his words and his ministry to the nation of Israel. And that is why the resurrection is so important. It's the one sign upon which we build our faith. Listen, if Jesus didn't rise again, many people died on the cross. Matter of fact, there was two other people with him on the cross next to him, two thieves. One of them believed and one didn't believe. Picture of the world, right? But the only one that rose again from the dead was Jesus Christ. So they tried to hide it, right? When he rises again, hey, tell everybody they stole the body. I don't think so. Jesus walked the earth for 40 days and did amazing signs, irrefutable signs that he was alive. He showed himself. And then he went to be with the Father. He told the disciples to wait. He empowered them with the Spirit of God so that they would witness the things of God. And that's what he's done to us. Now it's been passed down to us. And God's plan is working out in our lives. And so here, they're looking for a sign. They don't really care. They want to be entertained. Show us something else, right? You ever tell somebody about the Bible and you're like, man, I got the facts right here. This is going to fly good. There's no way they're going to deny Jesus after I tell them this one, right? You know, what we talked about, Jesus being naked on the cross, when you show him that that's a picture of his forgiveness and sins and he covers us in righteousness. And they're like, yeah, well, what else you got? No. This is important for us to know and it's important for us to understand. The sign of proof of his identification was his resurrection. If Jesus did not rise, we are all dead in our sins. But listen, his promise was, listen, I have to go to the Father. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to go to the Father. If I don't, the Holy Spirit will not come. And so Jesus goes to the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Listen, he didn't say, hey, I'm going to the Father, and I hope you make it. Right? What if he didn't rise or said he rose? He rose spiritually and we didn't know. How would we know? No, he rose physically. He appeared to over 500 people. Matter of fact, there'll be a point where he says, listen, go talk to them. Some of them are still alive that Jesus appeared to. He has proven himself over and over again in our lives that he is the true and living God. He rose again. And he sent his Holy Spirit. So here's what happened when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We're born body, soul, and spirit, right? Body, soul, and spirit. When we're born again of the Spirit, that's turned upside down. Now it's spirit, soul, and body. Ah, I have control over my body. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Wow. I never had that before. Matter of fact, the body would say, jump. We'd say, how high? Right? Go there. Okay. Go here. We would just do whatever the desires were. But now the Spirit of God gives us the ability to overcome that nature, that natural man, to live in the supernatural man. I'm running out of time. Let's go forward here. Two words of condemnation to them. Verse 41. Number one, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Assyrians repented at the message of a lesser prophet, Jonah. Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is in their presence, and they reject his message. So he says, this generation will rise up. They believed, and they'll rise up in judgment against and condemn them because the preaching of Jonah was a lesser preacher than Jesus Christ himself. And then secondly, the queen of the south, Sheba, this is Queen of Sheba, will rise up. This is verse 42, and we're going to close. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, greater than Solomon is here now. Let me continue on in the text. And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, no, I'm not going to go there because that's too deep. We got to get there next week. Listen. I'm trying to rush through, but I can't. It's so in-depth. There's so much for us to know. Listen, we come to church. My responsibility is to equip you, the saints, for works of service. Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for works of service. And part of that is teaching you the scriptures in truth. Not a happy sermon that we all go out and everything's great, but the truth of what God said. Things happen because the nation of Israel have rejected Jesus Christ. He begins to explain that in great context here. But he's talking about they have rejected Jesus Christ, the messenger. Nineveh and Queen of Sheba. So let's talk about Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba goes to Solomon's temple. Jesus is referring to the Queen of Sheba from Africa to see Solomon, having heard about his splendor and his majesty and his wonderful kingdom. And she was amazed. And yet, listen, this is the point he's making. A greater king than Solomon was in their midst. Solomon had wisdom from God. Jesus is the wisdom from God. Solomon was a great king. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Solomon spoke practically to his nation. Jesus spoke powerfully to those around him. And Jesus gives the gift of eternal life to anyone who believes in him. And they that call upon his name shall be saved. There is no one who can save you except Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no one else to go to. Lesser prophets have spoken the truth. Jesus himself has come. Hebrews tell us in times past, God has spoken to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has come himself. Jesus has come himself. And he has given us his word.